So here's the question of the morning. Is life better surrendered to Christ as King, or is life better with you practically functioning as your own King? Let me word it a different way. Is life better with Christ as King, or with a lesser King in charge? Now, we all know the answer to the question. If we were going to put this on a quiz and distribute the quiz, probably every single person in the room would get the answer right. We know this. But I would suggest to you, we don't know this. Because the answer to the question isn't what you put on a quiz. It's answered every single day in the most practical, everyday decisions that you make. And all of us struggle in some way to practically function as our own King and run our own lives. So why do we do that? It's not because we're too busy. It's not because we lack discipline. It's not because we just get up in the morning and we don't think about it. It's because somewhere deep inside of you, you do believe life is better with a lesser King in charge. And it's helpful to realize at the core of my being, there's still a part of me that believes that. And that's why I live that way. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Continuing on in our study of 1 Samuel, we ended the story, chapter 10, verse 16, last week. Just a quick review. The nation of Israel has rejected God as King. We don't have to guess about that. The text tells us that several times, and have asked for a human king, what I've referred to as a show king. They want a king like the Gentiles, like the other nations have. God, through Samuel, has warned them that if they insist on a human king, it will cost them, and they double down and insist that's what they want, so God is going to give them what they want. Last week, through Samuel, God identified Saul as that king, and he was privately anointed. The text went to great lengths through Samuel and through signs that God gave Saul to remind us that God is still in this. He loves his people. There is people. There is inheritance. And so to say that God set Saul up to fail would simply be theologically incorrect. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. That God actually did what was necessary in order to cause Saul to succeed. But Saul, as a person made in the image of God with a volitional will, a will to choose, still has to choose if he's going to trust God with that or not. This story has that reminder of this mysterious tension that we really see from Genesis to Revelation, that we see in our own lives every day, between the sovereign will of God and people made in the image of God that exercise a volitional will. Somehow, both of those operate at the same time. And there's always a mystery as to how that can be. God had a plan for Israel that included God as king. But now they want a human king. God's going to give them what they want. But God is still going to give Saul everything he needs to succeed. And so you have this tension between a sovereign God and people made in his image. Now, there's a reality to this in our own lives. There is a tendency to think that a sovereign God has a sovereign will for your life. So we think of that as like an interstate. It's this path, this straight, efficient path between point A and point B. And that is God's A plan for your life. And if you really trust him and believe in him, you'll get on the interstate and you'll travel that plan. But the problem is there are lots of off-ramps, and we find ourselves getting off that road and out into the county roads and getting stuck in the snow or stuck in the mud and getting lost and wandering around. And then we tend to think because we got off the interstate, that now we're kind of on plan B or plan C or plan D. In other words, we've blown our chance at plan A. So now we're on the B team. Now we're in the minor leagues. Now we have to settle for something less than what God intended. If that were true, there wouldn't be a single person in this room that would be on the A team. There is no Christian that gets on the interstate, and throughout our lifetime as Christians, we travel perfectly between point A and point B and perfectly fulfill the sovereign will of God. We all get off. We all lose our way. We all make bad decisions. We all fail. So if we're all subject to plan B and C and D, then it's a very discouraging theology. The truth is that's just bad theology. The better theology is to realize we're all strugglers. We're all sinners who have been made right by the power of Jesus, but we struggle. Sometimes we function as king of our own lives, and we make a mess of things, and we get off into the county roads and the back roads, and we get stuck in the mud. And the better way to think of God is kind of like Google Maps or Garmin, whatever you use, and whenever you make a wrong turn, then what the voice says is rerouting, rerouting, rerouting. That's a better imagery of the Christian life. Is we get off, we go our own way, we make a mess of things, but God is always there. And when you want to submit to Christ as King, he is constantly rerouting us back toward the path of life. That's the very essence of the Christian life. God's ultimate desire for you is not that you perform perfectly for him. It's much more about cultivating a meaningful love relationship with him. So think of it this way. If I send one of my daughters down a path, so they're going down the A path, and she gets off, goes down some bad paths, ends up lost in the weeds, and is lost for days, and I go searching for her, and I finally find her. Is my primary concern, as quickly as possible, to get her back on the A path, or is it to restore the relationship? Now that I've found her, and she's safe, and we're once again re-engaged in relationship, that's what matters to me the most. And so now let's reroute together back to the right path. But as a dad, what matters to me the most is she's been found and she's safe, and let's do this together. That's much more a correct imagery of the Christian life, is God is consistently rerouting us again and again and again. So you have a sovereign God, and you have people made in his image that exercise a will, and somehow that mystery plays out in ordinary, everyday life. That is the Saul story. You have choices being made and God intervening and kind of this positive, negative play back and forth, especially in chapters 8 through 12, which is kind of the rise to power story of King Saul. So with that in mind, we jump back in the story. In verse 16, we ended without a lot of confidence in Saul. His uncle asks him, what did Samuel say? Tells him about the donkeys, doesn't tell him anything about being privately anointed as king. And so we find ourselves wondering, kind of, where is Saul in all this? Verse 17, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. So the last time we know that the nation gathered at Mizpah was about 30 years previous. The nation was broken. They were characterized by confession, by repentance. It was a time of revival. And out of that, God gave them a great victory over the Philistines. And for the last 30 years-ish, it has been a time of peace and prosperity under Samuel as their leader. But now you have a whole generation that's grown up under peace and prosperity. They haven't known what the previous generation experienced with the Philistines, and now they're kind of bored with all this, and they want something different. They want something more. And in their minds, more can be found in a lesser king. There is some research out there these days that goes around this idea of what they call third generation Christianity. It's kind of the idea that there's a generation that comes to Christ out of the darkness, and they have experienced the hope and the light of the gospel. They're excited about Jesus. They're excited about new life. They plug in. They get involved. It's a life change story. They raise the second generation in this that still has a level of that excitement and that commitment and that passion. But by the time you get to the third generation, that's all the third generation has ever known. It's kind of been there, done that. It's kind of become routine, dull, boring, and they become restless. And they're searching for something different, something more. They tend to be critical, they tend to be disconnected, and typically the more they want is not found with Christ as king. They drift into the darkness, and there's a season of darkness, and maybe the next generation or the generation of after that finds their way back, and the cycle repeats itself. It is a reminder that we as Christian parents have a very difficult assignment to try to make sure that doesn't happen with our children. It would be my opinion in my 30 plus years as a pastor, that cycle seems really accurate to me. I've seen it over and over again. That's kind of where the nation of Israel is at. The last thing they knew, God was going to give them a king. Samuel gathers them at Mizpah. There had to be a high level of excitement. And Samuel gives them one more speech, which we would say kind of fits the prophetic template. In other words, if you go back and look at a lot of the prophetic speeches, they fit a template. It starts with the reminder that God has been a great king. God delivered you from Egypt, from the Pharaohs, from the other kingdoms that oppressed you. God delivered you from your calamity and distresses, and for whatever reason, you've decided you want a lesser king. The text reminds us again, they are rejecting God as king. They want a human king like the Gentiles. So then Samuel reminds them of that. And then in the template, in the place where typically the prophet then therefore would bring forth the judgment, is the introduction of Saul. So there's no question in the template that what's being said is, this is what God did for you. You've decided you don't want that. So here is your judgment. I'm going to give you what you asked for. And that is the introduction then of Saul. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So there's this process. You see it several times in the Old Testament, actually all the way up into the New Testament, in the book of Acts. It's referred to as drawing lots. There's lots of discussion. There's different ways they did this. Nobody knows quite what the methodology was here. But you start with the tribe, down to the family, and ultimately it ends up at Saul in fulfillment of what God told Saul, or told Samuel. So now Saul is chosen. They look around. They can't find him anywhere. They ask God, "Is he here?" And then the key statement, "Behold," you know, "Israel, behold your king. He's hiding in the luggage." It's interesting, the text says that they ran to get him. I mean, there's a high level of excitement. They run, they get their king, they set him up before them. Samuel identifies, he's head and shoulders taller than anyone else. The consistent reference to the physical attributes of Saul was again a reminder that God was hearing, as God, hearing what they were asking for. And what they were asking for was a show king, a king that was very impressive on the outside. And so God is legitimately giving them what they're asking for. And the people respond. That is exactly what they were asking for. And they shout, "Long live the king." I want to go back to that moment where God introduces them to their king. This is now the public coronation of their new king. Because it's a really important statement in understanding the point of the text. When they ask, "Is the king here?" After this introduction of how awesome God has been as their king, there's almost a level of sarcasm. Using the word "behold" is really important to understand, because God is saying, "Behold, check it out. This is your new king." And the new king is hiding in the luggage, in the baggage, in the gear. These people had traveled a long ways, probably just piled up their stuff. And Saul, who now heard this coming, still was not buying into it, is hiding in the baggage. They have rejected God as king, and they are willing to settle for a lesser king. How could anyone believe that life will get better with a lesser king in charge? Now, it's interesting to go through some of the commentaries and read their comments on this moment in the story. I was surprised how many attributed Saul hiding in the baggage to Saul's humility. I cannot make sense of that at all. Humility is a virtue. It flows out of deep character. Is that how Saul has been presented? In my opinion, to arrive at that conclusion, you have to ignore what all the ways the text has presented Saul, and you have to completely change the biblical definition of humility. Saul has been presented as one defined by indecision, by fear, by insecurity. So now, out of fear and an unwillingness to believe what God said to him through Samuel and to the signs, he's hiding, still not willing to accept his call. I want to talk for a minute about this whole idea of humility. Humility is one of those terms that we throw around, but it's hard to define, and it's really hard to measure. You know, about the time you think you're really good at humility, you're probably not anymore. So it's hard to process. Humility, at least biblical humility, is not thinking poorly of yourself. It's not thinking low thoughts of yourself. It's not kind of kicking a rock and, oh, I'm no good and I'm so humble. It's not that kind of fake humility thing. Humility actually is rooted in the core message of the gospel. As a matter of fact, biblically speaking, the only possibility of true humility is rooted in the message of the gospel of grace. Understanding that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and no amount of religious performance or good works could change that. So the whole message of Christmas is God sent his Son into the world, ultimately to be nailed to a cross in payment for my sin, was buried, rose again, and offers me the forgiveness of my sin and an invitation to enter into a deeply meaningful relationship with God. Having now been restored to a relationship with God, I find my significance and my value in being rightly related to God. It's what God intended all the way back in Genesis 2. Understanding now my significance and my value is not based on my performance. It's not based on how I measure up against anyone else. It is rooted into my relationship with God, and because it's on the basis of grace, it is secure, it is settled once and for all. Therefore, that frees me up. I don't have to spend every day focused on myself. I don't have to constantly measure myself up against everyone else. I'm actually set free to love my neighbor as myself. Paul says in Philippians to think of others as more important than yourself. Paul says in Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's all rooted to this message of grace. So the message of the gospel of grace has within it the framework to create a truly humble spirit. Because I have nothing to be arrogant about. Christ did it for me. It's safe. It's secure. Therefore, I can live out of that truth. As a nation, we drift farther and farther away from God, more and more into secularism, and the fruit of that, the effect of that, is evident on the news every night. We have this racial tension just seeping through the cracks all over in our nation. And our leaders are trying to figure out what's happening. Part of what's happening is secularism as a worldview simply has no structure by which we come together equal as one. The system is selfish and individualized by its definition. As a matter of fact, the Bible would say only the gospel has a framework where our belief system says, because this is on the basis of God's grace, we are all equal in Christ. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're Middle Eastern, whether you've been wildly successful or a struggler your whole life, because this is on the basis of God's grace, we come together and we are equal in Christ. That is the basis by which races come together. That is the basis by which communities come together. We actually have a belief system that lays a foundation that makes that possible. And at the core of that, then, it is what defines humility. If that's true, I simply have no basis for pride and arrogance. There's nobody more than, there's nobody less than. If God uses me to accomplish something significant for the kingdom, it cannot be a basis for significance. It cannot be a basis for pride. Those things are rooted in my relationship with God. They're settled. They're all by grace. God using you to accomplish something does not make you more than or less than. There's simply a heart of gratitude that God would use me to make a difference in the world. It's equally true that when God calls you to a high and holy calling, a calling that you could not fulfill apart from the presence of Christ in your life, but you choose not to respond to that calling, that is not humility. Hiding in the baggage is not humility. It's disbelief. You're simply unwilling to trust God when he says, I'll give you what you need to fulfill your calling. It's your insecurities talking. It's your fear talking. It's your inadequacies talking. And you're allowing those things to control your life. But that is not humility. You can see why this is such a core part of the Christian life. If we don't get this figured out, it's very hard for God to use us to accomplish something in the world. So Saul's hiding in the baggage. He's struggling to accept this call. Verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. First of all, the idea of the ordinances of the king. He wrote them in a book, put them somewhere, maybe in the kind of the makeshift tabernacle, maybe where the ark was, somewhere to take care of them. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about what exactly this was. But I think the most obvious is this is the exact same word, mishpat, that we had in chapter 8, that's typically translated as justice. When Samuel said, okay, you need to understand this will be the justice of a human king. And then he went through that whole list of things. I think this is the same word, so I think Samuel's going back with everything that he said. When he warned them, he's writing it down in the book, and he's putting the book somewhere for safekeeping. People have a tendency of ignoring God's warnings. And then they make a mess of their lives, and they cry out, and somehow the mess is God's fault. We're going through that as a nation. We kick God to the curb, bad things happen, and somehow it's God's fault. And so someday, the nation of Israel is going to come back, they're going to whine, they're going to complain, and somehow it's God's fault, and the book will be pulled out. As a reminder, Samuel warned you that this will be the consequence of your choice. He warned you three times, and you wouldn't listen. Here it is in writing. I think that's what the book is. We're told then that Saul goes home to Gibeah, about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, and with him some valiant men whom God had changed their hearts. In other words, they were kind of the secret service. Saul was now king. He was vulnerable. The Philistines would want him dead. God raises up those who will protect him. But then there are some worthless men. Exact words used to describe Eli's sons. Sons of Belial, the pagans who are saying, how can this man, you know, they've known Saul, maybe they grew up with him, and they're saying, there's just no way this guy can be our king. So they're not willing to bring a gift, they're not buying into it. They are Saul's critics, and Saul remains silent. Those who think Saul was humble when he was hiding in the baggage think this is a great leadership move by remaining silent. I don't think so. I think it reflects more this insecurity, this indecision. As a matter of fact, Saul probably feels like the critics are right. And so that's just adding to his fears and his insecurities, and he becomes passive and he says nothing. Whether or not Saul will learn to trust God, we'll have to wait and see in the chapters ahead. Just a couple of things as we close this up. I think probably every single person in the room, when we read through this story, realizes this is so painfully obvious that there is no way life is going to be better with a lesser king. We're thinking, what is wrong with these people? How come they don't get it? And yet we all struggle to see this in our own lives. Every day we struggle with the decision as to whether or not life is better surrendered to Christ as king, or whether it's better with a lesser king in charge, meaning me. Somehow it's painfully obvious in everyone else's story, but it's such a struggle in our own story. But here's the wonderful truth of this story. No matter how many times the people rejected God, turned away from God, that God didn't reject them. God never turned away from them. That God was continually meeting them where they were at and seeking to reroute them back to trust him and to experience the life that he wanted for them. There is a reminder that no matter how far off the road you get, no matter how many times you have rejected God, no matter how many times you've turned your back on God, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter what your struggles are, no matter how much of a mess you have made, God has never forsaken you. God has never turned his back on you. God has never walked away from you. And God is always right there. That when you seek to surrender to Christ as king, he's the first one to meet you there and to begin rerouting your journey back to the pathway your soul longs for. Failure is never final in God's economy. So this morning, no matter what your story, no matter what messes you've made, no matter what sins you've committed, no matter what's been done to you, the past is past, but God patiently awaits today. If you're willing to surrender to Christ as king, then let's begin today rerouting back to the path of life. It seems to me at Christmas time, that is something to celebrate. Our Father, we celebrate your patience and your grace and your mercy. God, no matter what our story has been, today can be the beginning of rerouting back on the path with Christ as King to experience the life that our soul longs for. God, that would be my prayer for every single one of us here this morning. That this Christmas season, we would very intentionally and courageously surrender to Christ as King in our most ordinary, everyday decisions of life. In Jesus' name, amen.